recording. All right. Book of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. Now today we come to what I believe is probably one of the best known, best loved stories in the gospel accounts, and it is the story of the rich young ruler. One of the most interesting things about it is the way in which many people perhaps unconsciously unite different details of it from the different gospels and put it together. That's why when I send out my outline to you who get it through the email in the PDF form, I sent you the synoptic gospel so you could read the different accounts that was there. But all the gospels tell us that this man was rich, for therein is the point of the story. He had everything money could buy. There was nothing he didn't need. We often think, oh, if I just had a little more money, I could do this or that, and everything would be just fine. But only Matthew says something unique about him, that he was a young man, Matthew 19:20. And only Luke says that he was a ruler. So you put them all together, he was the rich young ruler. Now, it's interesting to see that, because as you read the different gospel accounts, Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22, or actually 30, Mark 10, 17 to 31, and Luke 18, 18 to 30, you can put all those accounts together and make up the fullness of the story. Now, the story teaches, I think, one of the deepest lessons about the simplicity of what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ, how to gain a place in God's kingdom residence and living triumphantly there. For in Jesus' words, he's going to tell us exactly how to do that. And all that I'm going to share with you on the back of this outline sheet here, God's eight principles that are involved in the process of being saved and receiving eternal life, we're going to take right from the Bible, right in this text. So you can't say to me, you know, Pastor, I don't think what you said is true, or I don't think you made it really understandably clear. It will be clear as we go through that. Now, as you see, we'll come to this man who is the rich young ruler, and he was seeking what he said was eternal life. For him, it was apparently the receipt of happiness, for complete satisfaction, never-ending peace with God, because that was the Jewish concept of what eternal life was all about. But his very phrasing and his question betrayed actually a false theology, as I'll share with you in a moment here, and also a genuine lack of faith, as we'll see. He asked that question that so many people do, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you see, he was thinking of terms of his personal ability, his personal actions, of what he could do to receive this. Unfortunately, that was a product of much of the Jewish teaching of that day. And like the Pharisees, he thought in terms of keeping rules and regulations of some sort. And like a banker, he was thinking of piling up a credit balance sheet with God by keeping nothing less than the works of the law. Now, sadly, he clearly knew nothing about what we know today called faith grace. And we're going to look into that and see how it corresponds with that. But first, let's watch the visual Bible. And as you know, this is the Gospel of Matthew, taken from the New International Version, acted out and dramatized for us on the screen. So let's watch that. We'll pray and we'll get right into our text for today.
Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?
Why do you ask me about what is good?
Jesus replied,
there is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments.
Which ones?
The man inquired. Jesus replied,
do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself.
All these I have kept,
the young man said.
What do I still lack?
Jesus answered,
if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me.
When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples,
I tell you the truth. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.
When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked,
Who then can be saved?
Jesus looked at them and said,
With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.
Peter answered him,
We have left everything to follow you. What then will it be for us?
Jesus said to them,
I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields for my sake, will receive 100 times as much, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first.
Okay, let's pray. Father God, the words that Jesus spoke long ago and that we're studying today have great meaning and understanding to those who know the truth of the kingdom of God. And I pray that each and every one of us here, that we indeed would have our minds and hearts open to how you would teach us and how the Spirit of God would take this text and apply it to our hearts. Lord, we want to be sure that we have the full receipt of happiness, that we have complete satisfaction, and we have never-ending peace with God. And I pray that each of us here will indeed not only discover that afresh and anew in our own walk with the Holy Spirit who resides in us, but for the purpose of pleasing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray especially, Lord, that each one of us here might go away and be able to say truly that we have been saved and we have inherited eternal life. And we are on that pathway to glory, and now we want to live that to the glory of Jesus Christ. If there's anyone under the sound of the word who doesn't know Christ the Savior, particularly someone that might be listening or watching on the internet, I pray that you'll open their hearts and minds to receive Christ as we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our verses today can be divided actually into two, as you can see on the sheet here, major sections. The first one, in verses 16 to 26, I've entitled The Kingdom of Riches here. This is the area that speaks about our motives in embracing the religion that Jesus Christ was teaching. And of course, the hope of gaining eternal life. Unfortunately, as the Jews thought, by some performance of the flesh. And yet, millions of people are like this rich young ruler. They're still hoping to earn eternal life somehow through various means, going to church, giving in the offering plate, doing good in the community, and just trying to live a good life so that our lives will balance the things that are not so good in our life. And of course, by doing that, we're much like in the Old Testament, Naaman the leper, if you've ever read about him. He wanted to pay an enormous price for cleansing, that God would just restore him to health. But false religion always stresses, think about this, that there is a human payment to earn eternal life. Be it penance, be it pilgrimages, be it fasts, floggings, deeds, or some kind of extreme self-denial, religion seems to think that God is pleased by those various things. But my outline goes beyond the kingdom and riches because it talks about the kingdom and rewards and how are we going to get those particular rewards. So let's begin, and we'll start at verse 16. But actually, we're not going to start at verse 16 because if you notice, I have skipped some of the book of Matthew there, verses 13 to 15. And you know, when you do an exposition of the Bible, you should not be skipping any verses. But I'm only skipping it because this is going to be covered in a latter portion of the book of Matthew. And suffice it to say, so that you wouldn't skip it as well, I gave you a little footnote in here of what I think this section of Scripture talks about when Jesus brought the little children to him. But he put his hands on them and he prayed for them. And of course, he told the disciples not to hinder those little children, because he made that statement, unique as it is, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to whom? These little children. And when he placed his hands on them, he went on from there. So we'll get into that. But now, verse 16. Just then, as they were walking along, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, up to this point, Jesus was telling the people about the great blessings that God had in store for all the people who would be entering the kingdom of God. And so now he shows the crowds of people what God really demands, and we're going to catalog this for you, of those who wish to enter the kingdom of heaven. How many here wish to enter the kingdom of heaven? I don't know anyone who wouldn't raise their hands, and maybe you on the internet are raising your hand too, because that's exactly what it should be here. But the truth is, we who enter the kingdom of God know it is only by grace. Grace alone. And there's nothing that you or I or anyone can do to add to the gift that God has for us, such as eternal life. Now think about this. Although we receive the kingdom of God as a gift, and we do, there's no question about that. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," you can finish that, "it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But in spite of that, do we have any right to escape, let's say, any and all sacrifices and suffering that might accompany this gracious gift as we walk through this life? Well, this is the section of Scripture our Lord explains that contain the rightful demands that God actually says all of us whom he grants eternal life really are involved in giving back to the Lord. And we're going to look about that as we look at what his everlasting life pertains for that matter there. Now, in the midst of the crowd of people who were healed, there was this young adult we're talking about here, a man of prominent position, apparently who approaches Jesus with the big question. Years ago, we used to call it the $64,000 question. What good thing must I do to have or get or to earn eternal life? Now, the term eternal life, interestingly enough, occurs right here for the very first time. And it appears in all three Gospels. And eternal life can be surmised for what it is. It's an abundant life that begins here and now and continues forever in God's presence, as opposed to eternal damnation that is apart from God's presence. You know, Matthew 25, verse 46 says, Jesus says, "Then some will go away to eternal punishment, and others, the righteous, to eternal life." So indeed, eternal life is just that, something that is going to last forever and ever. Now, this man, later in our text, is described as a very rich young man and a ruler. Matthew 19 says, the young man had great wealth, so therefore we can say he's a rich young man. Luke 18:18 says he was a ruler. We don't know where he was a ruler. It was probably in a synagogue, probably a very posh synagogue where the wealthy went. But he had a position of rulership there in the synagogue. Now, the idea here is that it was probably a very lucrative life that he lived, and a very powerful one at that. So people looked up to him in many ways. But yet deep in his heart, he had a need. He knew there was something missing for him, and he didn't know what it really was. And so he thought it was the fact that eternal life would be the ultimate goal that he could attain to. And so when he heard of Jesus, he sought him out and began to find him and look to him to find out how he could obtain this eternal life. He had done a lot of things that he thought would bring him that satisfaction and joy in his spiritual walk, but his life was still empty in the process. In verse 20, he said, referring to the law of Moses, he said, "All these things I've accomplished. What more do I lack to be saved to come into God's eternal kingdom?" And Jesus was going to tell him, hopefully, for one more single thing that he would have to do to provide for that very thing. However, the question of this rich young man revealed, of course, a spiritual ignorance of the true identity of Jesus and the way of salvation, because he didn't understand what the law of Moses had taught. So he calls this man, Jesus, a teacher. Notice he says, "He teacher, what good thing must I do?" Now, in the other Gospels, he not only called him teacher, he called him a good teacher. And that's the phrase that Jesus picked up on, as we're going to see here. Because he spoke of gaining eternal life from this good teacher by some kind of purchase. Maybe buying a gift beyond the reach of any other who could not afford it, and that he would be able to pay that. So in response to his request for what he had to do, where did Jesus take him? Did Jesus take him back to the synagogue and tell him that he could go there and buy it over in this corner, over in that corner? No, he didn't say that. Jesus took him to the law of God. He took him to the Ten Commandments of Moses. And by the way, I want to encourage any of you and every one of you, learn by memory the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't mean you have to learn them in the fullness of how it's phrased, but the basic concept of what it means. Try to memorize the Ten Commandments, because I want you to know there's no better way to reach someone with the gospel of Jesus Christ than to take them to the Ten Commandments. Because that's where they will come to understand that they have fallen short of God's anticipation of what it is to enter heaven and eternal life. Now, with that in mind, there is no ability, of course, you and I know that, in us, of the righteousness that is enough for us to be rewarded with a gift such as eternal life. Why? Because all of us have sinned away already the ability to earn that gift of eternal life. Now look at verse 17. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." Now, this man was quite religious, and apparently he was a good man, and he was sincere. But he was sincerely wrong, and he was anti-biblical at that. His concept of salvation was centered in the performance of doing good deeds, fulfilling the law of God, keeping the Ten Commandments. But in spite of his evident morality that was there, and his pious, shall we call it, religiosity here, he longed deep inside for inner peace. Now, I can relate to that, because I grew up in a, shall I say, a religious Christian home. And I went to church regularly with my mother. My mother was the organist in the church. And I went through all the things the church asked me to do. I was confirmed. I later on, as a youth, became the president of my youth organization. I did everything that there was that I was told to do. And I went faithfully to church on Sundays. I married Ursula. We met in the church, in the youth group there, and we continued on with our family as well, faithfully going to church. But as time went on, as a young man, there was something missing inside of me. And no matter what it was, it could not be fulfilled. One of the ways I thought it could be fulfilled was to go out into the world and enjoy the pleasures of the world. And I made that my goal. And I met that goal, and I got wealth, and I had good things and so forth. Everything that I needed was there, and I thought I would find that happiness in the things of the world. And there was still an emptiness inside me, and I began to really despair. And I think I've told this story before, but one day I decided I was going to just spend the whole day, apart from my work, I was in advertising sales at that time, I'd spend the whole day trying to figure out what was missing in my life. I went to church. I did everything they told me to do. I was well-to-do. I had anything I could buy. I could do that. And I had all the things that I wanted as a young man enjoyed. What was missing? So I spent this time, and I went to a park, and I sat down, brought a lunch with me for lunchtime. And I started to think over everything in my life. I'm sure I missed something along the way. You know what conclusion I came to? I missed nothing along the way. There was nothing more to think about. And I went home totally depressed. So as I was driving home, I turned on my car radio, and I accidentally turned on a Christian radio broadcast. Now, that's one thing I didn't do during the week. I went to church on Sunday, but the week was mine in between, you know? So I was ready to turn it off, and this man started to speak with his eloquent British accent. My dad came from Britain, so he had a British accent. He had been dead for some years. But it reminded me of my dad speaking, so my first thought was, what's the matter with these people? Don't they get enough of that on Sunday? They have to turn it on during the week? And I left it on. His name was Major Ian Thomas. And he began to preach the gospel, and he talked about Abraham and how God loved Abraham, and that Abraham was a friend of God. Now, I don't want to go into whole detail, but I want to tell you what happened. Before I got home, I got saved. I pulled over to the side of the road, and I realized what was missing in my life. I hadn't given Jesus Christ my life. I wanted everything from Him. I wanted everything from church. I wanted all the blessings, but I did not give myself back to Him. And I did not acknowledge that He had the right to own me. And when I pulled over to the side of the road, I said, oh God, I have done everything but given You my life and my heart. I want right now to dedicate my life to You, to live for You and serve You and make You King of my life. I like to say what Martin Luther said when he got saved. He says, well, it was as if the doors of heaven were thrown open and I ascended into the glory of heaven. And I want to tell you, that's more than 45 years ago. I've never lost the wonder of it all. I've never lost the joy of that experience in Christ. And I want everyone else to have it as well. And you know, Jesus wanted this young man to have that same experience, but He needed to examine him and help him to see himself as well. So the Lord's reply is, why do you call Me good? That's what Luke and Mark has to say. But the truth is, no one is good except God alone. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't disavowing His own deity. That would have contradicted His claims elsewhere. But He was trying to help this man see that if you're going to call Me good teacher, do you know what you're calling Me? You're calling Me God. You cannot use that term. But His purpose was to rebuke this man's poor idea of the word good. And the rich young ruler was focusing on one thing. And so, why do you call Me good, as Mark says there? No one is good except God alone. Now, the rich young ruler, nothing was good in and of itself, but he needed to see that very thing. There is only one who is good. If you want to keep the commandments or enter life, keep the commandments. Jesus was telling him how he could obtain eternal life. Now, keep this in mind here, because in verse 17, as it says here, why did Jesus bring up these Ten Commandments here? He did this because He was showing him what you and I and everybody in any age needs to know, the radical basis of the acceptance of God for a sinner. Now, what do I mean by that? Because it's the only way to receive eternal life. Now, how many people like tests? Nobody's raising hands. Okay, I'm going to give you a test. Let's see how you do. You think you're going to do well? I hope so. We're going to look at the test. But before we do that, I back up here. Oh, no. Here it is. Number one, I'm a little ahead of myself. You have your piece of paper? Here's the first rule. To be saved, one must first seek God Himself and His Word and no other source. This is important here. And with that in mind here, we need to recognize that very thing. These are eight rules that pertain to a genuine salvation experience. You can never come to Jesus Christ until you seek Him first. Now, I want to take you, of course, to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and paraphrase it. No one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what the law commands. That's for sure. For the more we know of God's law, the clearer it becomes that we aren't obeying them. God's laws serve only to make us see that we are law-breaking sinners. Jesus wanted this rich young ruler to see that all his work of trying to keep the law was futile, and that ultimately he could not keep the law. And that's what Paul is saying. The law of God is given to show us that we cannot keep the law. Now here's the test. How are we going to be saved then, all right? On what basis does God accept man? Here's only three ways. You're in one of these three ways, okay? Number one, faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, a life of obedience to the law. And number three, some other way. Now, the world out there will pick number three. And most of us will pick one or two. How many here would pick number one? Raise your hand. Okay? How many here would pick number two? No one's going to pick number two. Are you sure? All right. We see two people in the back there picking number two. And I want you to know something. You are right. Now, you might say, what? What is that? That's right. The answer is number two. Because I just showed you what Jesus said. He said, if you want to inherit eternal life, you must keep the law. It's a life of obedience to the law. Now stay with me. Don't give up on me yet. I'm going to show you exactly what I mean. Look at verse 17, because this life of obedience to the law, what did Jesus say? If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Was Jesus wrong? Do you think he didn't know what he was talking about? Or did he know what he was talking about? He knew what he was talking about. The only way you could be in heaven with an almighty, perfect, sinless God is to also be a sinless human being. The only way to get into heaven would be to keep the entire law of God, because God says the soul that sins shall die. If you keep the law, you have not sinned. So the only way to get into heaven is that. So here you have your two things. Number two, salvation can be attained only by 100% obedience to the written law of God. Now, that doesn't change. Remember that. Now, it's important to understand that, because how do you and I receive salvation? I'm going to give you a little hint here so you don't struggle with this all along the way here. You're going to heaven because Jesus kept the law of God. You are going to heaven because he alone keeps and has kept 100% of the law of God, qualifying him as a human being to enter heaven. And when you get saved, his obedience is applied to you. So ultimately, how are you going to heaven? If you as a believer understand that, by Christ's 100% obedience to the law. Do you see that now? You understand? Now I'm going to explain that a little bit more here. But it's important, because there's people who really don't understand that. Look at verses 18 and 19. Now the rich young ruler said, well, which ones have I not kept? And Jesus replied, do not murder. He said, do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus gives him the basics to draw the man to see his own failure in keeping the law, but he didn't see it. He said, look, I've kept all these commandments. Now, Jesus only gave 5 commandments out of the 10. Why did he do that? Well, because of the fact here, he was simply quoting a combination of them to see how the man would respond. But he did give him that last one there in verse 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Perhaps that's the most ultimate moral command that man cannot do as well. So furthermore, the rich young man missed what Jesus had taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And what did Jesus teach on the Sermon on the Mount? Remember in chapter 5 here? He taught the fact that heart sins are equal to outward sins, right? This man only thought about the outward sins. He didn't swear by heaven or earth. He didn't murder anybody physically. He didn't commit adultery. This man felt that he kept the law of God. But Jesus said something different than that. He said that hatred was the moral equivalent of murder in God's eyes. He said that lust was the moral equivalent of adultery. He said that swearing by any form in heaven and on earth, even using euphemisms by saying like, by golly instead of by God, was just the same thing as taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, when you understand that the heart sins are equivalent to outward sins, how many of us can keep the Ten Commandments? We can't in any way, shape, or form. And it certainly never occurred to him for that very thing. And he didn't have the New Testament written yet, but we do. And James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all. It's kind of like a chain. If you have a solid steel chain and you put a paper link between it, how strong is that chain? As strong as the paper link. And it's going to break. So you and I, if we just miss one point, one iota of keeping the law in our heart, in our mind, even outwardly here, we have failed the test of 100% obedience to the law. But let's rejoice a bit. This rich young man, he had good manners and morals, and he wanted to do the best he could, but he didn't see his own sin. Now, what do we know about this man and Jesus? Well, Mark tells us Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Isn't that wonderful? He loved him. So the Lord continued to try to help him truly come into God's kingdom by seeing his failure of humanly possible. Now this rich young ruler had no idea concerning the hopelessness and the depth of sinlessness of his own heart. And Jesus was going to show him. He had his own measurement and he established his own God. Actually, he broke the first two commandments, as most people do today. You know what the first commandment is. You shall have no other gods before me. Now think about that. Anyone who worships, anyone who acknowledges, anyone who serves another God has a God before them. And we serve then when we make something more important than God. There is people today who could be in worship services around the world or our nation or in our community, but they're not because they are on the throne and not God is on the throne. They've broken the first commandment. And then, of course, the second commandment is broken by almost everybody here. You are not to make an idol for yourself and bow down and worship them. We make an idol when we create a false image of God, of the one true God, to satisfy ourselves. Many people determine that God is satisfied with them, whether they go to church or not, whether they live a good life, or whatever form of life they want to carry out, or whatever religion they want to be in. They make their own God to be satisfactory to themselves. And at this point, this man's heart was not only deeply darkened by that kind of sin, but he was deceived by it, as so many are in life as well. So Jesus continues to try to help him come to understand how to be saved and to receive eternal life. So rule number three, as we said, we must realize the depth of the depravity of his failure to obey God's law. Now, you can never be saved without these first three rules being fulfilled. Think about that. You must realize the depth, or depths plural, of our failure and depravity to obey God's law. We can never think, well, I'm almost good enough. That doesn't count at all. The soul that sins shall die. All it takes is one. James 2, verse 10. Now, this rich young ruler, he was rich, so he probably went to a very wealthy suburban synagogue. And as a result of that, everything was just fine and hunky-dory there. But Jesus revealed that God's law went further than his clean life, shall we say, and included the attitude, the desires, the inner heart, and his mind that only God could see and only God could judge for that matter. You know, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 23, verse 7, and I want to paraphrase the King James Version, "For as a person thinks in their heart, so they are." So think about that. As your heart thinks, as your mind thinks, so you and I are. Now, what kind of thoughts go through your mind? Ask yourself. Lustful thoughts of a sinful nature from time to time? Lustful thoughts of possessing things that maybe God has not chosen for you to have? Lustful thoughts of controlling others to bend their will to do your way and your will? How about desire for easy riches? Many people want that. Do you gamble? Do you buy lottery tickets to be famous, powerful at any and all costs so people will look up to you? How about the cleanliness of your mind? Do vile, wicked, corrupt ideas and thoughts flow out of your mind? Let's be honest. The answer of all honest sinners is yes, that's true. And this is why Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5:21 and 22, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment and be in the danger of the fire of hell." Imagine that. One time to be angry with another person puts you in danger of the fire of hell. So that's what Jesus is saying here. But the rich young ruler wanted to know which commandments he had failed to keep. He didn't quite understand that. He says, which ones? And Jesus, of course, gave him a whole list of things there. But the point of it is here that he needed to understand Leviticus 19:18. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you're a very rich man, and there were many poor people in that day. Why wasn't he sharing his wealth with the needs of other people here? But indeed, he kept it for himself. And like all sinners of all time, this man was spiritually blind to actually who he was inside and his abject failure to be righteous in God's sight. And so he thought himself good enough somehow to merit eternal life. Now, with that in mind, it brings us to rule number four. He says, what do I still lack? Number four, to be saved, we must confess we have sinned against God, we have broken his law, and we deserve its penalty, which is death and destruction in the lake of fire to come. You see, it's so important for us to understand we have to be lost before we can be saved. We have to understand that we are in danger of hellfire, and there's nothing that can change that except God if we will come to him and receive eternal life in the way and method in which he has. So this is crucial for anyone to be saved. They've got to learn that they are lost. Have you ever come to that place in your life that you realize that you are lost in the sight of God and there's nothing you can do in of yourself to be saved? And that it is only going to be by some gift or act of God and his grace to save you in the process. If you haven't reached that stage of life, you haven't gained eternal life. Now, as a result of this very thing, it reminds me of Ezekiel 18:24, where it says, the law of sin and death still awaits us when we die. The soul that sins shall die. Now look at verse 21, because Ezekiel 18:4 tells us that we've already failed the test. The one who sins is the one who will die. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell, and the phrase is all your possessions, and give, and it refers to all the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come and absolutely follow me. Now, Jesus wasn't telling him that if he would perform all these things, he would enter the kingdom of heaven, because even if he did that, he failed on other areas of the Ten Commandments. But what he was trying to show this man is that deep in his heart, he was hanging on to something that he was not willing to give up. You know, many people stumble on these words of Jesus. For nowhere in the Bible were we taught that a sinner is saved by selling his goods and giving money away. And yet there are many people teach that. Roman Catholicism today has taught that in its cloisters, in its monasteries, in its orders, calling the servants of Romanism to take vows of poverty, all to earn them eternal life, which it never will, of course. But Jesus never told that to Nicodemus, and anyone else for that matter. Jesus looked on this man's heart, and as God, he could look in, and he knew deep within that this man was deeply covetous. And the first and foremost love in him was material wealth. And by asking him to sell all his goods, Jesus was forcing him to examine his heart and see his great sin. Possessions were his God. Think about that. And this prevented him from accurately ever even trying to keep the Ten Commandments. And so Jesus said, go and sell all that you have and absolutely follow me. That was simply something that he could not and he would not do. Now, with that in mind there, think about this. This brings us to rule number five. To receive eternal life requires the full surrender of the rulership of your life as a return gift to God the Son, Jesus Christ, for his. Now, you're not buying salvation. This is very simply that which shows that you are ready to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. It's kind of like the enemy throwing down their arms in the battle and fight against the other. You know, until the enemy throws down their arms, they can never enter into a peace relationship. And the sinner can never enter into a peace relationship with God until you surrender your own will, till you surrender the rulership of your life as a return gift to God the Son, Jesus Christ, for his. And it's like the rich young ruler. Maybe it's your possessions. Maybe it's your self-life that's keeping you from coming to Jesus Christ. Maybe it's your desire for pleasure, comforts, the pursuit of happiness in life. Oh, you want eternal life. Oh, you want to be forgiven of your sins. Oh, you want God to accept you. But you've got to do it on God's terms, or he's not going to surrender to you. God doesn't pardon rebels, does he? No, he doesn't. And he's not going to pardon any rebel. So surrender is the key to eternal life. And that's something that you and I have to come to. Now, the more I'm telling you about these things, the more you're probably saying, wait a minute, these are very difficult things, if not impossible things to do. But we're going to see why. Now, Matthew 5:19 says, whoever practices my commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So if the rich young ruler could practice all these things, which he could not do, he was not going to become that. So when the young man heard this, he rejoiced, right? No. He went away, and as Luke says, very sad, because he had great wealth, which he was not about in any way, shape, or form to give up. And as always, confession of sin is vitally important here. And when we confess our sins, what are we doing? We're agreeing with God. That's all it is. We're agreeing with God that he is right and his way is there. And on the heels of that very thing, we, of course, must repent. And what is repentance? Repentance is changing our mind, taking an about face. We turn over our own rights and we accept and agree with God's rights for controlling us and our kingdom. And so when he heard this, he went away very, very sad. And as a result of that very thing, we come up to the next one, rule number 6. Unless you're willing to confess your sins to God and repent, you cannot receive God's forgiveness and his gift of eternal life. Now, this repentance involves a commitment of your mind, your emotion, and your will. And with the help and power of God, you say, I will do my very best to turn from my sins and resolve to live in obedience to what God has for me in my life. That's true confession, and that's repentance. And so this is an important factor there. Now, verses 23 and 24, take a look. Then Jesus said to the disciples, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, these verses have caused a lot of fanatical interpretations. And I don't want to spend any time on them whatsoever, because what was Jesus saying here? He was not talking about a gate with a little door on it where people could enter in there. I've heard all the explanations of this. Jesus wasn't saying anything at all. He was using hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? It is a fantastic figure of speech to show something, in this case, that's impossible. He was saying, I'm going to tell you something that's absolutely impossible. There's no way you can satisfy this. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, a literal needle. Could you put a camel through an eye of a needle? Of course not. It's beyond comprehension to think about that. And Jesus says that's what it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. If he hangs on to the things of this life, then for accepting me. So why is that? For anyone who has possessions, whatever the abundance is, to receive eternal life, you must be willing, in a sense, to turn it over to God. Because you know what possessions are? Possessions are a form of godhood. That's right. We are created in the image of God, and thus we have a measure of sovereignty, which is the possessions we have on earth. They give us influence. They give us power. They give us personal godhood among men. This man was well liked and appreciated because of his wealth. And the more we have, the more power and possessions we have. So he's telling the crowd and his disciples that this rich young ruler, if he was ever going to come to God, he had to give that over to the Lord. And this brings us to number 7. To receive eternal life, that is new life in Christ, one must be willing to give up and die to all that is yours and self. We must die to all that is yours and self. Now, I don't know about you. When I was reading this text and I came up to this and I thought of rule number 7, I felt just like the disciples, because you know what they said? Take a look. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they asked, who then can be saved? Now, they didn't have any money, but they knew that they still had things that they hung on to. They still understood the whole concept there. What? I have to give up everything of what I am and who I am and what I want to be? Yes. Who then can be saved? And what was Jesus' response? This response is the most beautiful response there could be. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You know what he was saying here? And it's really important. I like Luke 27, 18:27. It gives it a better concept. Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Everything we've seen up through all these concepts of the gospel are impossible for you or me to do. They are. It was impossible for that rich young ruler to do. So then, how can we do it? The answer is with God. And that is so important here. So when the disciples heard this, God, with all things, God is all things, excuse me, but with God, all things are possible. So, rule number 8, to receive eternal life, we must acknowledge it's not you or I that brings salvation. It's not you or I who can obtain and grab onto salvation. It is only God alone who can enable you or me to fulfill these things that is pleasing to God. But we must be willing to allow Him to do it. And that's the key. It's not performance. It's willingness. Are you willing to come to God? Are you willing to give all these things to God? Are you willing to allow God to have first place in your life? Are you willing to surrender everything you have? If you're willing to do it, guess what? God the Spirit is going to come to you. And the Spirit of God is going to soften your heart so you can confess your sins to the Lord. It is the Spirit of God who's going to grant you repentance unto life so you can turn from your sins. It is the Spirit of God who's going to give you faith to believe that God will accept you and follow Jesus Christ as your God and Savior. It is the Spirit of God who will, at the moment of time when you are ready to be saved and to die and surrender to self, God's going to give you the ability to do it. That's how you're saved. No one can be saved without God doing it. And that's why when we get to heaven, it'll be all of God. It won't be, well, you know, I did receive Christ as my Savior. I did choose to give up these things in life. No, it's not going to be any of those things at all here. So that's why it's so important for us to understand these very things. And these 8 rules are absolutely necessary to receive eternal life and salvation. Now, does this make the gospel not of grace? No, it is grace. It's God's grace that gives all those things to you and me, the ability to perform it and accomplish it and to be recipients of His salvation experience there. Now, Peter, notice what he answers. Peter says, what, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? He says, we've done all these things, and they did. Whereas the rich young ruler could not think of leaving his possessions because he was not ready to receive eternal life, and God the Spirit was not about to give it to him until he was willing and ready. So Peter and the other disciples, and they did literally leave all. Was there something that they were going to receive in addition to eternal life? I don't know about you. Eternal life would be more than sufficient for me. But God says yes. And here's the beauty of it. Because in this life, God tells us that besides receiving eternal life, there's going to be great rewards for all those who will lovingly serve the Lord while we await coming to glory. So Jesus said, truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that is not a reward that you or I can ever have, because it was only for the disciples themselves. But nonetheless, he's simply saying here, there will be great rewards in heaven to all those who love and serve God with a willing heart. And that requires you and me to do it every day of our lives, isn't it? In other words, every morning you get up, there should be a fresh surrender of your life to Jesus Christ to say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? How can I serve you? How can I give of all I have to the work in the will of the kingdom of God? and how wonderful it is to do that very thing there. So this is important for each and every one of us. Now, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Now, this is really important here, because I think Jesus was looking on Peter, and he looked in Peter's heart, and perhaps he saw in Peter's question the possibility of a wrong motive for service. And you know what that wrong motive for service is? We see it in the church today. You know what it's called? Give to get. Give to get. Are you serving God to get? If you are, you're not going to get. And all you're serving will count for nothing. But if you're serving God for the glory of Jesus Christ and Him alone, you will get. And you will inherit not only eternal life as a gift from God, but you will receive 100 times as much as anything you can imagine. So that was kind of an added warning that Jesus gave for that very purpose there. So again, now think about the three answers to the radical basis of the acceptance of God for a sinner. Is it faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ? No, that's part of it. But it is only obedience to the law of God that God can accept a sinner or a human being. And Jesus fulfilled that for you and me. And when I get to heaven, and if God would ask me the question, why should I let you into heaven? I would have to say to Him, because my Savior, Jesus Christ, kept 100% of your law. And He has given me that same ability to be part of His eternal kingdom. So you and I can do that as well. And of course, God wants it. So examine yourself. Have you really accomplished all these things in your life? Have you said yes to the Lord? Will you say yes if you're listening online today and you're thinking about this? Remember, it's a very simple thing. You just must be willing. You must be willing to say, Lord, whatever you want from me, however you want to work it out, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to be, I'm willing to be yours for that wonderful free gift of eternal life. And God will, through His Holy Spirit, enable you to accomplish all these things to the glory of God. Now, consider this. Martin Luther once said this. He said, it's the alien righteousness of Christ that alone is acceptable in God's sight to gain heaven and eternal life. And that's important, because in the application we want to see this. How do we become to be acceptable in God alone? It's faith alone. And the channel is your substitute gift of God's righteousness earned by Christ's 100% obedience to His law. You know, Matthew 5:17 says this, I have not come to fulfill but to fulfill the law, Jesus said. And Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You cannot fulfill the law without perfection. And our Savior has done that for us. Now, here's things in closing. Salvation is really quite an involved process. And yet everyone from the smallest child to the oldest adult can fulfill this and be saved if they follow God's principles in these 8 steps of salvation. Now, a little child doesn't have to do that because they don't understand those things. But all they have to do is what you and I have to do without understanding these things, and that is be willing for God to take control of your life. We can ask a little child, would you like Jesus to come in and be your Savior and take control of your life? And a little child can say yes and mean that as well. And then it's a whole life of working that out, as it is for you and me as well. Number two, if we fail to render any of these steps, there is the possibility, as an adult here, we have not received eternal life and are yet in our sins. If so, today, very simple, confess and repent and ask God to enable you to meet all these qualifications and to save you right now, and He will do that for all eternity. And number three, once saved, the process of dying to self is not a one-time deal. It's a lifetime, isn't it? And the sin nature can take back previous commitments. My sin nature has taken back commitments I made to the Lord. But what do I have to do? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I confess it and I turn it back to God again. So it's a life all the way through into glory. If such happens in your life, just confess it and surrender it afresh. and know that God will again receive your gift of your life to him as his gift, from your gift to him for his gift for you. I pray so much that each and every one of us fully understands this and will put these things into practice in our lives as we live for Jesus and wait for his glory to come. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the free gift of salvation that comes only by your grace. Thank you for the grace of the Holy Spirit who makes all these things possible, that in and of ourselves we can't keep these rules and these concepts and, of course, these principles. And I pray these eight principles have been fulfilled by all who are here today. And if not, others are already willing to turn them over to you by the power of the Spirit to accomplish it. May your blessings be rich in every heart, and may there be many who come to Christ as a result of the rich young ruler and the story today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.